Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. How is everyone this morning? It's good to have you all here. As we begin a study in a new book in God's Word, well, our study's new, the book's not. It's actually the letter of Paul the Apostle to the 1 Corinthians. And so you came on a good Sunday because we're starting this study this morning. We've just finished a study in the book of Romans and learned a whole lot about Paul and some of the early church, but we're going to learn a whole lot more in this letter. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that Paul is writing a letter to lovingly confront problems. Now, here's the thing. Confronting problems, confrontation. How many people here enjoy confrontation? Come on, there's a few Sicilians here like me, right? Okay. We like confronting problems, we do. But that's not always the right attitude, I have to admit. And sometimes when I confront those problems, I do it in the wrong way. See, confrontation has to be loving if it's going to be Christ-like. And so the problem becomes this. The problem becomes when we confront someone, are we telling them the truth in love as the scripture gives us those guidelines? Now, Paul writes this wonderful letter, and he writes it in a way where he has to confront some very difficult problems that were taking place in this church. Very difficult problems. However, he doesn't back away from dealing with the problems. And I think many times we find ourselves in a situation where, well, quite frankly, we find ourselves in a situation where we have to say something but don't always say it properly. And if you're one of those people like me that like to confront problems, you might open up your mouth before you're supposed to or in the way you're not supposed to. And so that being the case, I want to look at this letter over the next couple of months. And I want you to see, if nothing else, I want you to see that Paul knows how to confront problems. He knows how to confront things in a way where the people receive it, they change, they grow, they're thankful, and no one gets offended. That is a very difficult thing to do, isn't it? Now, this letter was written to Corinth. Corinth was a city in southern Greece where Paul had planted and pastored a church for 18 months. In fact, this whole account of the planting of this church is recorded for us in Acts chapter 18, which you can check out if you'd like. This epistle was written from another city you may be familiar with, a city called Ephesus. And Ephesus was a city where Paul was pastoring at this time for about 3 years. In fact, after pastoring this church, Ephesus, for 3 years, he determined that he would go back to the city of Corinth and visit. And in visiting this church, it wasn't just to visit them and spend time with them, it was also to correct the many problems. But before showing up, he wanted to send a letter. Now, Paul had pastored, as I said, this church for about 18 months in Corinth. While he was pastoring the church for 3 years, he was thinking about the church he had pastored previously. And I don't think there's ever a time in our ministry where we, in fact, forget about the people we've ministered to in other areas, in other places. In fact, we shouldn't. We should continue to remember them in prayer. But Paul had more than that, a responsibility as the founder of this church. Certainly the Holy Spirit is the founder of the church, but the Holy Spirit used Paul. And as this founder, as this pastor, he indeed had a responsibility to watch over them. And so the purpose in writing this epistle, again, to correct the abuses, contentions that had arisen among them. This church was out of control. And yet when Paul writes to them, he writes to them in this way, as loving them. Now, there may be some people in your life that are completely out of control. You may even be out of control. But when we approach people in love, people change. And so Paul sends a letter that we're going to get into this morning by the hand of another man you may be familiar with, Timothy. We believe Timothy or Titus, probably Timothy, delivered this letter. And in this correction, we see the heart of Paul more than in any other place, loving people. Let's pray this morning. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are so loving to us, and we are grateful. You are so gracious. and caring and compassionate and kind and long-suffering. You're so good to us. That even when we're in sin, even when we're stepping away from your word, even when we're not in the place we should be, you approach us in love. Lord, may we, for studying this book, become more loving as we confront those things that need confronting in our own lives, in the lives of others, as you lead us. Equip us, Lord. And we ask that you'd speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Paul opens up a 4-chapter dissertation on division in the church in verse 1. For the next 4 chapters, we're going to be talking about division. However, he doesn't mention the division just yet. In fact, he opens up by greeting his brothers in the church. Now, I don't know about you, but when I have a problem with someone, I tend to open up with something different. It sounds something like this: we have to talk. Or, I want to talk to you. Or, I have a problem with you. But that's not the way Paul approaches these brothers in Corinth. Paul had authority in Corinth, being the pastor, being the founder of the church. And so he opens up with this word in verse 1, chapter 1, Paul. Paul, they knew who Paul was. Paul, called to be an apostle, and some people would like the translation a little bit better, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And you know, it's one thing to call yourself an apostle, and it's another thing to say you're an apostle, which means one who is sent by God. You see, many times we're sent, but who are we sent by? Ourselves? Others? A missions organization? A church? A denomination? Are we sent by God? That's the question. Are we sent by God? Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Now let me explain. Paul's greeting here is very different than that of some other letters he writes. And the reason is this: he's stressing his authority. And he needs to stress his authority in this church, given the current circumstances. You see, yes, he was called and sent out by God, sent out as a missionary. That's what the word apostolos in the Greek means, one who is sent out. A missionary, an apostle to the Gentiles, sent to plant churches, to encourage believers, sent by the will of God, by Jesus himself, as he testifies to in Acts chapter 26, verses 16 through 18. But you know, he stressed his authority over his service to them. What do I mean? Well, maybe you'll remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, when Paul wrote his letter to the Roman church, a church that he had not planted, a church that he had never visited. When he writes to them from a position of humility and service. And he mentions the fact that he is a servant and an evangelist. But here he only mentions that he's an apostle. And he mentions this man Sosthenes, which we'll talk about in a minute. He didn't mention any of these other things because he needed for them to take very seriously the issues that he was writing to them about. And perhaps you have children, and you know, there are times where you have to pull them aside and say something loving, but sit down, I'd like to talk to you, honey. And that's not the time when you sit down and smother them with affection and love and make them feel really loved and cared about at that particular moment when you need to correct them. It doesn't mean you're mean, but what you do is you approach them in a loving way, but a confrontational way. You sit them down and they know they're in trouble. Usually you can tell because the response is what? My little nephew, one time we were in the car, and I've told this story before, and I told him not to touch the door. I told him, do not touch the door. Now, he can't help himself. Isaac, if you know Isaac, just loves buttons. He's going to work for NASA someday. I know it. Loves buttons and switches. So he's in the back of our SUV. We had them for the weekend. And he's playing with all the switches. Now, I had thought that the button in the front of the car, when you turn off the window locks, would also lock the door with the child locks. I had never had an occasion to test it at this point. So we're driving down the road, and we're coming off of Route 46 East onto Polison Avenue, and all of a sudden, the door flings open. Now, he's strapped in. Listen, in the chair. I mean, you know, we could have rolled, and he would have been fine. But I freaked out. He freaked out. We all freaked out. And the first thing out of his mouth was, I didn't do it. I didn't mean it. I didn't do it. I didn't mean it. You see, first he realized I didn't do it wasn't going to quite cut it because that was the door on his side. It wasn't his sister Gracie. She was on the other side of the car. Plus, I had only told him 2 or 3 times not to touch anything. But then he realized and said, I didn't mean it. Well, sometimes when we confront someone, they give us a bunch of excuses. And so oftentimes we have to approach our children and those we love with a tone of authority to get their attention. Otherwise, you know, don't run in the street doesn't quite cut it, you know? Don't run in the street, honey, as opposed to don't run in the street, and that gets their attention. And I think Paul approaches this group of people with authority for a reason. He wants to get their attention. This isn't that lovey-dovey type epistle. This is a correction. And he also mentions another man, a man by the name of Sosthenes. Now, who is Sosthenes? Now, we don't know for sure if it's the same Sosthenes that we were introduced to in the book of Acts, but I suspect that it was. Why? Because this Sosthenes was from Corinth. Who was this man? He could have been the chief ruler of the synagogue, because that's who Sosthenes in Corinth was, and we read about him in Acts chapter 18. Now, if you look at the account that's recorded there in the book of Acts, you learn that he had either refused or failed to indict Paul at the instigation of the Jews. So Sosthenes wasn't real popular with the other Jews. He didn't come down as a hardliner with Paul, and as a result, he was seized by the mob there and beaten in the presence of the Roman governor, Gallio. We read about that when we studied Acts together, probably over a year ago now. Now, we don't know for sure, but it is possible that he subsequently became a brother in Christ. Maybe the experience pushed him in the right direction. In fact, there was a man before him by the name of Crispus who was also the ruler in the synagogue. This man also became a Christian. So we don't know, but more than likely, the reason Paul is mentioning Sosthenes as being with him is to get their attention. Why? Sosthenes was a man of authority in Corinth, if in fact it's the same man, and I believe it is. Why would he mention Sosthenes? Well, that's sort of like a dad who pulls his child aside and says, me and your mother have a problem with you. That usually gets your attention. Or your teacher pulls you aside and says, I have to call your parents. Remember that when you were kids? Those dreaded words? I have to call your parents. And what was worse is they didn't call them for a little while, which kept you hanging for like a day or two, you know? Maybe she forgot. Maybe my teacher forgot. And then all of a sudden you'd come home that one day. Some of you are teachers, so you've had to call parents. And it was like a wake. I mean, you came into the house, it was quiet, you know? They had a coffin laid out for you, you know? Or at least the Board of Education, because I grew up when we had the Board of Education. Oh, man, did I get in trouble in second grade. Woo! This may surprise you, not my wife, but it'll surprise everyone else, perhaps, that I was a problem kid. I had to see the school psychologist and everything. I got into a lot of trouble. So oftentimes I would come home and find that my parents had been tipped off to my shenanigans, my instigations. And I know what that felt like. I spoke to your teacher today. And so Paul writes, Paul, an apostle, and our brother Sosthenes, and I imagine at this point they got the point. The hammer was coming down. The city of Corinth. Before we talk about the church in Corinth, we have to understand where they were living. You see, I ministered in New York City as an assistant pastor for 12 years of the 17 years that I was there. And I can tell you that Corinth and New York have a lot in common. What do I mean? Well, let's talk about Corinth a little bit. I want to give you a little background. This was a Grecian city under Roman rule, so you can imagine. It had been an ancient city back in about 146 BC. It was destroyed. That would be before Paul's time. And it was about 48 miles west of Athens, if you're familiar with Greece. It was destroyed by the Romans when it was under Grecian rule, but it was rebuilt by a man you may have heard of, his name Julius Caesar. In fact, it was now a brand new city. And it was a very wonderful place to be. It was a modern place. It was fun. It was a place where you could, like New York, find anything open at any time. You can get a bagel any time of the day, a good slice of pizza on every corner. I mean, that's the way New York is. And you can find sin on every street as well. And that was the case in Corinth. It was peopled by a colony of what we call freedmen from Rome. These would have been wealthy, independent men. Wealthy and independently wealthy at that. It was the seat of Roman government in the southern part of Greece, which we refer to in ancient times as Achaia. Achaia. That's the area of southern Greece. And this area was a peninsula. It was actually almost an island except for a little isthmus, which we'll talk about in just a minute. It was populated by Romans, Greeks, and Jews, so this was a metropolis. This was a place of great commerce. In fact, its location on that four-mile isthmus, I knew I was going to say that wrong. Do you remember that from The Little Rascals? Isthmus. It must be my lucky day. Come on, didn't you guys watch The Little Rascals? Isthmus made, they shouldn't make words like that for pastors, you know? The isthmus made it a huge commercial center. In fact, the land trade route from the north to the south through Greece traveled through this little section of land. We'll call it that. In fact, also the sea trade route that traveled from east to west from the Aegean Sea to the Adriatic Sea also depended on this little narrow piece of land. You know the Panama Canal, right? You're familiar with that. You're probably familiar with the Suez Canal as well, or maybe the Erie Canal. Well, there was no canal in Corinth at that time. They later built one shortly after building the Suez Canal. I think the same people who built the Suez Canal ultimately built a canal in Corinth. But at this time, there was no canal. So what the ships would do is they'd sail to one side of this narrow piece of land, and if there were really small ships, they would actually take the ships out of the water, put them on rollers, and roll them 4 miles across to the other side of the isthmus, and they would put them back in the water, launch them, and they would sail on their way to Rome. Because the Cape of Corinth was so dangerous. In fact, that's where Paul was sailing in that general vicinity when he was shipwrecked. And we know Paul was shipwrecked at least 3 times, he mentions in his writings. So that's not the kind of area you want to sail. If you can avoid it, you will avoid it. And so they would take the smaller ships and travel across land. The larger ships, what they would do is they would sail to one side of this area of Corinth, and they would unload the cargo, travel all the way across the 4 miles, and put it on another ship. So as you can imagine, this was an area of great commerce, much like New York City, much like any port city in our United States. So with all of the wealth and all of the trade and all of the commerce there, you can imagine that it was quite a place. It was also the center of philosophical thought, and there was a term called speaking in the Corinthian style. The Corinthian style would have been that idea of being very Shakespearean in our minds in English. In fact, the Corinthian style meant to be articulate, precise, and colorful. Eloquent, if you will. Interesting, we'll see that Paul says when he came to the city, he chose not to be eloquent. But the people here were so interested in speaking colorfully and wonderfully that how one spoke in Corinth was much more important than what was actually being said. Sound familiar? Sounds like our culture, huh? How someone says something oftentimes today is more important than what they're actually saying. Our politicians tend to prove that every time we listen. It's also noted for its wealth. As you can imagine, there was a great deal of wealth there. The luxurious living. But wealth and affluence led to wickedness, as is often the case. And as a result, this place was known for the vicious habits of the people. In fact, the Greek word Corinth means satiated. It's a fancy word for full, or if you will, bloated. Or, I just got done with an Italian dinner on a Sunday morning. That's basically to give you the modern vernacular. I'm stuffed, I can't eat another thing. That's what the word actually means. So that'll give you an idea of the mindset of the Corinthians and how they lived. In fact, people would refer to them in this way. He lives like a Corinthian. It was a common saying in that day. And it implied that you were a drunk and you lived a sensual lifestyle, not holding anything back from your appetite. It was also home of the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess Venus, the goddess of lust, the goddess of love. You're getting a good picture, right, of what the city was like. At least I hope so. Well, this temple employed 1,000 priestesses, which is a fancy name for prostitutes. 1,000 at this time. So that's the kind of city we're talking about. So it's not surprising there were issues in this city. But God had chosen to plant a church through Paul in this most wicked of cities. And for many years, I remember, leading up to 9/11, people would come to me and they'd say, oh, where do you minister? I'd say, New York City. And they were like, there's Christians in New York City? I talked to people from like Oklahoma and they're like, there's a church, a real church, a Bible teaching church in New York? They couldn't believe it. Why? Because when people from across the country think of places like Corinth or New York, they tend to think that everyone in them is wicked. And sometimes people will think that of New Jersey, and I really don't like it when they do that. New Jersey? Don't even get started. Just because you drove down the New York Turnpike from exit 16 to exit 11 doesn't mean you've seen New Jersey. Amen? Give me an amen. Got to go a little further out. Corinth, the church of God in Corinth. Paul writes to them in verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified, or means set apart, those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Another translation says called to be saints. But actually the words to be are probably not appropriate. Called holy. Called saints. Together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. In writing to the church of God in Corinth, notice he doesn't say the church of Corinth. We tend to speak that way. This isn't the church of Passaic. There are many churches in Passaic. This isn't the church of New Jersey. This just happens to be a church in North Jersey. Because there are many other churches meeting this morning which are part of us. We are one body, the church of God. We just happen to be the church of God in Passaic on Paulison Avenue. But there's another church down the street which is the church of God. We shouldn't get into this thinking that we're the only church. There is only one church, and we are all members of it. Amen? But they had been separated, sanctified, if you will, and dedicated to God in Christ Jesus. The verb that's used there in the Greek is in the past perfect tense. You know, I've learned more about grammar since I started studying Spanish. Really. I mean, I didn't know anything about grammar. I really didn't. But now I have to really think it through, because when you're learning another language, grammar is very important. If you're fortunate enough to learn a language by listening to it, you don't really think it through. But this word, sanctified, is past perfect. The idea is it's complete, it's done. And I think many of us go through life thinking that we're waiting for that glorious moment where we'll truly be sanctified, set apart in Christ. The truth, brothers and sisters, is that in God's eyes, you are sanctified, past tense. Sanctified is this idea. That's a special cup. We only use it for communion. That's a special bowl. We only use it for this or for that. That's a set apart piece of furniture. That's a set-apart utensil. That's a set-apart item. We only use it for that. It's set apart. It's sanctified. It's holy. Do you know that the minute you came to Christ, the moment you came to Christ, you were set apart in Him for all eternity? Amen? You were sanctified. You were set apart. Many of us think that, well, somehow we're going to be sanctified. God's going to do it. No. God is working into our lives His nature, however, in His eyes. We are already set apart in His nature. It's a past perfect work. It happened on the cross of Christ. Amen? It's through the grace of God that we are perfected in His sight, not by our own works, lest anyone should boast. We have to understand that if we're ever going to stand in the grace of God. God had completed a purifying work in their lives. Now remember who He's writing to. Remember where He's writing. He's writing to Corinth, a place that was known as anything but pure, and telling these people, you are pure in God, in Christ, in His grace. But they were called to live accordingly. What do I mean? Well, it says here, He calls them sanctified. He says, to those sanctified, called to be holy. Now, here's where the adjective, which uses the same root of the Greek verb, is used. I know, you didn't want to hear this morning. Don't worry, I'm not going to give it to you in Greek. It's all Greek to me. But the adjective, because you know verbs can be used as adjectives. I also learned that when I started studying Spanish. And this adjective is similar to the verb, but it's a different word or slightly different usage here in the English. It says holy, but that word can be also translated saint. It's the same word used as an adjective. And you see, that really describes what God is doing in our lives. You see, He has saved us, He has sanctified us, but now there is an adjective that can or cannot be used to describe you in that sanctification. See, God has set you apart. Are you living that way? If you're living that way, then we can use the adjective and say, He is a saint. He is holy. He is acting as if He's set apart. You are set apart. That's finished. But how are you living? That's the real question this morning. Called to be holy, called to be a saint. As Paul says, walk worthy of the occupation or the vocation that you've been called to. So all of us are set apart who belong to him. Are we living that way? That's the fundamental question this morning. Does it change our standing with God? No. If you're saved, you're saved by his grace. But does it change your standing with men? Does it change the working of God's Holy Spirit in and through your life? Yes, it does. Your effectiveness, your ability to share the truth, who you are to the world, who the world sees you as, it does impact those around you. Even if your standing isn't changed in God's presence, it's changed here based on what people see. We are epistles, as Paul says in his writings, seen and read of all men. What are people reading in your editorial column? What are people seeing in and through your life? Is it an obituary? Christ used to be in this man's life, but this woman's life, but he's no longer there? We have to ask ourselves those questions. And that was a challenge that was coming from Paul to these Corinthians. They now needed to respond to God's finished work of grace by living a holy life. And that's where we stand. Holy in his presence, but working into our lives, allowing God's Spirit to work in and through our lives, to work out that which he's worked in, to work out our salvation with fear and much trembling. That's what that means. We do have a responsibility, a response to his ability. They were members of the body of Christ. Paul didn't come and say, you guys are very close to losing your church membership status. Pretty soon, we're going to call you as something else, not the church. No. He says to them, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. There's an understanding of unity here in the body of Christ. They were members of the body of Christ. And their lifestyle, how they lived, what they said, things they did, while it didn't change their standing with God, because we stand in grace, listen, it reflected on Paul, and it reflected on Christians everywhere. Do you know that? That when you say, I'm a Christian, right away you are associating with everyone else who calls themselves a Christian? And have you ever had an occasion to watch a television show, and someone stands up and espouses all this garbage and all this craziness in their life, and they say, well, where do you stand on spiritual things? And then you wince and they say, I'm a born-again Christian. Really? Now, it's not my place to judge another person's service, servant and their service to the Lord. But you know what? I almost wish you wouldn't have said that. Because I look at your life and it's really not something that's flattering to the name of Christ or to the rest of us. Now, look, this isn't all about like works. I'm just sharing with you the reality of how we live our lives affects all of us. If one of you here gets caught speeding down Paulson Avenue and they say, where do you go to church? And you say, well, I attend Calvary Chapel, North Jersey. Really, what do you do there? I'm the pastor. Now, that didn't happen. But if it did, that would put a bit of a smear on our reputation, I would think, I would guess. So how we behave ourselves, and I think Paul is making this clear in his writings, how we behave ourselves, well, it represents the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone around us. Amen? In fact, I remember a movie I saw some years ago called Quiz Show. And some of you who are a little bit older will remember the scandal of Charles Van Doren. Very bright man. I believe he was a Columbia professor. If I'm getting that wrong, I apologize. But his father was a Columbia professor as well. And so these men were intelligentsia. They were brilliant men. And this man got suckered into going on this quiz show. And he didn't really need to win money. He had plenty of it. He was from New England, a very wealthy man. But because the ratings were so high and he was so clever, they started helping him win. And there was this scandal with the quiz show. And he starts to get into trouble, and they start to do the investigation, and he goes to speak to his dad in his classroom at Columbia, and his dad starts to get on his case. He says, you didn't do that, did you? And his son begins to waffle. And immediately his father begins to realize that perhaps he had not been a man of integrity. He had, in fact, been cheating with the network's help, or with the help of the promoters of the show. And he says to his dad, Dad, I don't know what you're all worked up about. It's my name, not yours. And his father turns to him very violently angry and says, you don't understand. Your name is my name. Your name is my name. My name is your name. Our name is Christ's name. And how we live reflects on him and on everyone else around us, not just in this church, but in every church. Boy, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? It'll help us to walk circumspectly, uprightly before God. A very, very important principle. You know, I want to take a moment and I want to look a little bit further into this. In verse 3, we read of the grace of God, because that's where all of this is centered, in the grace of God. And Paul, after greeting his brothers in the church, now encourages his brothers in the church in this way. He says in verse 3, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he extended grace and peace to them. Grace and peace. And you know something? Grace must always precede peace. What do I mean? You can't experience the peace of God until you've experienced the grace of God. What's the grace of God? The unmerited favor of God, his love that you cannot earn. But the moment you submit to God and give your life to God and experience the grace of God, the love of God, it's at that point that you receive and experience for all eternity the peace of God. And so Paul puts them in that order. He knew that they were currently living in spiritual and moral failure. He knew this. But he didn't try to make them feel excluded or abandoned by God, as we so often do with one another. We'll say things like this, you know, "I'm sure God is very upset with you. I'm sure he's very disappointed in you," as if God could be disappointed. He knows all things. But that's not the way Paul approached them at all. As he's about to confront them, we're not even going to get into the confrontation itself. We're just going to look today and then next week at just the way he approached them before he even corrected them. He didn't try to make them feel excluded or abandoned by God. And in fact, he extended to them the common Greek greeting. You may not know this, but in the day, the common way to greet a Greek person was to say grace. In Greek, of course. Grace, grace, grace. That's how you would greet one another in the Greek culture. But then he also says peace. And in the Jewish culture, even today, it is common to greet someone by saying shalom, which is to say peace. He was writing to Greeks and Romans. He was writing to Jews, and he greets them in this way, grace and peace. I want to share with you as we close the truth of God's grace and his peace. Because even in this situation with these wayward Christians, these backslidden Christians, these carnal Christians, as he's about to call them, these divided Christians, these mistaken Christians, these Christians who had made all kinds of errors in their teaching, doctrine, lifestyle, they were allowing immoral things to take place in their church. They were abusing the spiritual gifts. They were acting like slobs. They were acting like Corinthians. Even in the midst of this group of people, Paul the Apostle approaches them in this way. He says, "Grace and peace." Maybe you're a Corinthian this morning. Oh, I don't mean you're from Corinth. I don't mean that you may do some of the things that the Corinthians did. But maybe you're a person this morning who, you know, you're just looking at your life and you're thinking, gosh, you know, some of what the pastor talked about today describes me. I'm a Christian, but I'm not living like one. I know the things that I'm doing and I know that they're wrong. Or maybe you're saying, I'm not a Christian, and the reason is because I don't want to stop doing the things that I've been doing. Regardless of what the case may be this morning, each of you need to know this truth. And that I'm discharged of my duties as a pastor, as a messenger of the gospel. You need to know that you can experience grace and peace immediately, now, and forever. Amen? By receiving Christ as your Savior, what does that mean? That means this. It means that you recognize that you are a Corinthian. It means that you recognize that you are a sinner and you failed, either as a Christian, as a backslidden Christian, or as a human being who's never become a Christian. You're here this morning and God is telling you this. He's saying to you, grace. What is grace? It's recognizing that you're a sinner, but that Christ died in your place on Calvary's cross so that you don't have to be in an eternal torment forever in hell. So you can spend eternity with him in paradise, with him forever. That's what the word grace implies. It's what it states. But because you receive that grace of God, because of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he lives forever. He lives, amen? because he's alive, because he died for you and me, for us, and because he rose again, you and I can have newness of life. We can have peace with God. Let's pray. Lord God, my prayer, Heavenly Father, is that every soul that's here this morning that doesn't know you would reach out for the grace that you have bestowed upon all of us through the person of Jesus Christ. The grace that allows us to be forgiven, cleansed. Though our sins be as scarlet, you'll make them white as snow. Though they be like crimson, you'll make them white like wool. Forgiveness, restoration, redemption. Lord, I pray that every person here who has not made their peace with you would cry out to you for forgiveness, repent of their sins, and ask you to be their Savior, personal Savior. And I also pray that not only they would experience the peace of God, but that those of us as Christians who are living lives that are double-minded, not consistent with the character and the nature of Christ, the love of Christ, I pray that every person here this morning who feels that that description describes them would in their hearts raise their hands to God, raise their hands to you, and ask you to forgive them afresh and anew as they confess their sins to you. Restore the peace that they so long for, that all of us do long for. Restore that peace through your grace. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. What an encouragement. Who's looking forward to the rest of Corinthians? Anyone? Anyone out there? All right. It's going to be an awesome study. And what an encouragement and exhortation we had this morning. A few announcements for you guys. In the month of June here, we got...